This morning is Reverend Derek Bates, who's our UF minister at Pitt, and so I'm going to invite Derek to come up and read the scripture for us.
Good morning. It's good to be with you again. It's been a while. I actually forgot last time I was here. Sometime within the last calendar year. So, forgive me. Large and awkward. It takes a while to get settled. Okay, we're in Mark chapter 8 this morning. I'll give you a little background, and then I'll explain the background. So this is sort of, I'll read the background. So this is sort of foreground to the background. In the Gospel of Mark, the whole narrative is driven by three questions. Who is Jesus? What's he about? And why did he die? And Jesus' men have followed him for some time, not necessarily knowing the answers to those questions, including who is Jesus. Sort of strange, but when you read through Mark, it's not at all clear that his men actually know who they're following. It's finally in chapter 8 that Jesus asks them, "Who do you say I am?" And they seem to get the right answer. And then Jesus promptly says, "Yes, you're right. I am the great king, the one you've been waiting for. And I have to go die." Which raises the question for them, and it raises the question for us, how do you follow and how do you serve a king who dies? Our text is Mark 8:27 through 9:1. I'll really only be speaking on the last couple verses, but we need the background starting in verse 27. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, but turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake in the gospels will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it's come with power." Let's pray together. Our great Heavenly Father, we thank you for preserving your words and your acts in history for us. In this, your scriptures, we pray, Lord Jesus, you would show us wonderful things about yourself in this word. Holy Spirit, press these truths into reality in our hearts, we pray. We ask these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. I was in grad school for quite a long time. And when you're in grad school, you end up usually doing all kinds of very strange jobs to make ends meet. I had two friends that they actually had a normal job. They're what made the job strange and odd. They worked at a very nice restaurant in St. Louis, and they pretty quickly instituted a system of daring. They could dare one another at any moment while at work to do anything. And once the dare was made, you simply had to forget yourself. You had to forget any sense of decor, of not making a fool of yourself. You had to potentially set aside any concerns you might have about losing your job. And you just had to do it. And so a couple things I remember is at one time a guy was dared to pull out a piece of bubble wrap, throw it on the floor, and dance a Spanish salsa dance. This is a very nice restaurant where people don't dance. Another time, a very famous football player walked in, sat down at a table with his friends, and the guy was dared, "You have to go up and tell Orlando Pace you have a play for him." And then draw the play on the table. Orlando Pace is 6'8", 320 pounds, and all his friends were enormous, too. They stared at him like he was insane. And on one other occasion, the dare was, "You have to go into the back, into the kitchen, and get the ice cream cart," which was not necessarily mobile, "and push it out into the restaurant and give free ice cream to everyone behind the manager's back." So the deal with this, a lot of fun, a great story. There's two deals. You were always constantly trying to find a new way to humiliate your friend. The other thing was you could not say no. Once the dare was made, you could not say no. It's a very interesting dilemma. And it's a common problem for us. There are times in which we know we should say no. There will be consequences if we don't. And yet we feel like we can't. We feel like we can't say no sometimes. We have a hard time doing so. Part of this is our human nature. Part of this is this culture. We live, we believe that we can say yes to everything. And this is quite difficult when it comes to following Jesus. We simply can't say yes to everything and say yes to Jesus. Put it another way, we can't simply stay where we are, saying yes to everything in our lives, and follow him, something we're called to do in this text. Sometimes, actually oftentimes, we have to say no. And frankly, we don't like saying no. We're going to see this morning that Jesus calls us to follow him. And that entails saying no, whether you're here this morning as a Christian, been in the faith for your entire life, so far as you know, or someone that's still struggling with what Christianity is about and you're not quite so sure, this is part of the message for both of you, that Christianity does entail saying no at times. Now, I'm not saying say no to following Jesus. So I didn't say that. I actually want you to follow Jesus. But in order to follow him, sometimes you have to say no. And saying no is hard. It's so hard that it requires two things of us. You can't just simply say no and walk away. It doesn't work. We actually have to forget ourselves. And we have to find life. In other words, there has to be a yes to correspond to the no. Saying no to self, forgetting self, is a no. Finding life is a yes. We need both. Okay? Well, the background, I already read it, but Peter has rightly confessed, it seems, that Jesus is the King, the Messiah. Jesus predicts his death as the Son of Man, the suffering servant. And Peter rebukes him. And what follows next is a good lesson for you, for us as humans. Don't get into a contest with Jesus. He does everything better than you. What we have is a rebuke fest, and Jesus wins, hands down. Calls Peter Satan, points out his self-serving nature, tells him to get back where he belongs, which is behind Jesus. Now, imagine being Peter. Okay, you've dropped everything to follow him. You followed him for some time. By this time, probably a couple years. According to Mark, you're not quite sure who you're following. You have hopes and dreams. Perhaps at night, as you're hiking through the Galilean countryside with this great man who's doing remarkable things, you're thinking to yourself, this is the great king. This is the promised one. This is the one we've been waiting for. But Jesus hasn't come out and told them in Mark, this is who I am. And so when Jesus finally asks, here in Mark 8, and Peter rightly says, you're the king, think of the joy, the exaltation, the relief. It's amazing. And then about 2 minutes later, the depth of depths. Your master that you've been following for years calls you the devil. Where do you go from here? If you're Peter, what do you think? Is this like being excommunicated? Is this worse? I mean, how much further can you be shoved away than, hey, devil, you're being selfish? What does Peter think? Does Peter know where he stands with Jesus? And an encouraging thing for Peter would have had to be the next thing Jesus does in verse 34. He tells his men and everybody else, listen, come here. If anyone would come after me, anyone. And I can imagine Peter hearing, anyone? Huh, I qualify. Okay, I'm getting in that line. I might be at the back of the line, but I'm getting in that line. I'm certainly in anyone. I qualify for this. So this is for all of us, whether you're confused about Christianity or you consider yourself an exceptionally mature Christian. You would never maybe say that out loud, but maybe that's what you think. This invitation applies to you because you're an anyone, so far as I can tell. And we see Jesus here inviting us to forget ourselves and to find life. And when I say forget ourselves, I'm going to go ahead and tell you what I'm talking about and then describe it and tell you again what I'm talking about. I think Jesus right here is calling us to deny the right to self-determination. That may not help, but then I'll explain it and then tell you it again. That the problem is that we think we have the right to determine our own destinies, our own lives. And Jesus instead tells us, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Now, this is one of those verses, I think, that's often bandied about and thrown about by Christians is what it means to follow Jesus, and it should be. At the same time, I'm not sure we have any idea what Jesus is talking about. I think all kinds of misconceptions are in play here. So we'll start with deny ourselves. What does that mean? And there are all kinds of ways you can go wrong here. Fall off the wagon on both sides. It's possible that you think Jesus is calling you to practice some self-control so that you can say no to one or two things in your life. Those really bad, heinous, grievous sins that are shameful that you don't want anyone to find. You have a great deal of motivation to get rid of those. But sometimes it's not even that big a deal. I mean, it's something smaller, like I need to learn how to say no, so I'm giving up chocolate for Lent. Okay, well, that's maybe a good place to start, but that is, you know, Jesus is setting the bar of self-denial at 8 feet on the high jump. You know, you're just jumping over the pebble there. You're not really getting off the ground very much. Jesus is calling us to more than just the ability to say no to something. The other side of the continuum is to say no to everything. And we've had a Christian history full of this. I know my heart's bad. I know my desires are tainted, therefore I must say no to absolutely everything. So I will cut myself off from society, from the evil world out there. I'll shell myself off in this nice, safe community. By the way, your esteemed college could be considered that. It's a wonderful, beautiful little place, nowhere near nasty little Pittsburgh. We'll go live in this little commune. But historically, Christians have done this. We've backed away into nice little shells. Some people, like, even though shells and little sectarian areas aren't enough for me to get further away, I really need to go live in a monastery or in a cave. And lo and behold, anyone who does this honestly says, oh no, myself came with me. You get there and you realize the problem is not necessarily out there, it's in here. All those desires have followed me. I still have a problem. So it's more than just saying no to one thing, and it's not saying no to everything in the entire world. The problem isn't necessarily the world, it's ourselves. Saying no to self. So we still have to work on what it means to deny self, and we get a better idea what it means when we consider take up the cross. I can imagine Jesus, the first time he uttered this to a crowd, saying, deny yourself, take up the cross. At which point everyone in the crowd should have gasped. As Christians, we're used to talking about the cross. You didn't talk about it in the first century. It was too gruesome, too horrific. The first century philosopher and statesman Cicero said, civilized people shouldn't even think about it, much less talk about it. It was such an object of horror. You shouldn't think about. Jesus is inviting people to embrace a public humiliating death reserved only to the worst criminals of the state. Do you feel a little bit of something? I mean, this should bother you a little bit. They should have said, whoa, okay, can you use some other metaphor for death besides the cross? How about drowning or dying in your sleep, maybe? But why this public, humiliating death? And we need to start making some provisions here, setting some things aside, what Jesus can't mean by this. I don't think when Jesus is saying, take up your cross, he's saying, go to your destruction, go to your annihilation. I don't think Jesus is advocating here self-hatred or hatred of the world or hatred of our bodies, which is often the way this text is read. What is he saying? Well, I think he's saying that self-denial means more than saying just no to the bad things in your life, especially the heinous bad things you're ashamed of. It means more than saying no to just the bad things. It means there's a sense in which all of us, as an individual, as a human, has to deny self. I have to, in some way, deny all of myself. And I think he's talking about the whole selfish, self-centered complex that is the human heart. All of that has to die. Not just the selfish part of me, the flesh, that wants to do whatever it wants to do. When Paul talks about the flesh, the human nature, he says two things about it. The human nature is always doing two things: whatever it wants and seeking to justify itself before God. This is what you're always doing. This is what we're always doing. Whatever we want, and then to balance the scale back, I need to justify myself before God. And I think Jesus is saying all that needs to die. The whole selfish complex has to go away, or at least be handed over to me in submission to die. And follow me completes the picture of what we're talking about here. Jesus is not out to destroy you. Sometimes it's easy to read this and say, Jesus is out to destroy my personality, my personhood, my very being. And that's simply not the case. He is calling all of you as an individual to submit to him. But he's not trying to annihilate you. And a good example of this is my 3-year-old son, soon to be 4, in the nursery currently. We play this game all the time. It's not really a game. You're going to think I'm demented when I tell you this. But we'll be eating or just playing, and I'll say, Caleb, can I eat your belly? And by that, I don't really mean eat. I mean, you know, can I just sort of gnaw on it? Can I just sort of chew on you? Parents, this makes much more sense to you. You know, belly zerbers and playing around. And he'll say, no, Daddy, no, don't eat my belly. He's sort of giggling. He can't help because he knows I'm playing with him. And I'll say, why not, Caleb? You're mine. And he'll say, because there'll be no more Caleb left. And I'm like, you're right, boy. Although I don't really intend to really eat you. And this is sort of what's going on here. Jesus is not out to destroy us. Hang with me. I'm not crazy. Jesus is not out to destroy us because he actually wants us to follow him. How can we actually follow after him if we've been annihilated and destroyed? He's not out to destroy you, to completely eradicate who you are. He wants you to follow him. But to do so, you have to be able and willing to say no. Not perfectly. We don't do anything perfectly. But this is what we're talking about. By the way, following him, just think about it. I don't necessarily know where he's going. I know he's going to the cross. Peter does, to his death. This is renouncing your right to self-determination. I'm following him. I'm not following my own pre-designed path, which, by the way, for most of us looks like a gradual ascent to glory or success. I am laying my right to define and determine myself at his feet and saying, Jesus, I'll follow you. This is what it means to forget ourselves. to surrender their right to self-determination. Another word for this in the Bible is called repentance. This is what repentance is. Martin Luther made the point, this is something we should be doing all the time, constantly submitting ourselves afresh to Jesus and following after him. Now, I feel like I need to make an argument for this, even with us as Christians, because this is really hard, and we really don't want to do this. Because it feels like death, and Jesus uses a metaphor of death for a reason, because it feels like death. Why would you do this? Why would you embrace this kind of life that will be hard, that will feel like death to you? And the best answer is, if you don't do this, that will kill you. If you don't embrace a life of repentance, of renouncing your right to self-determination, of relying on Jesus and following him, any alternative life will kill you. And this is easily observed, I think, in the world if you have eyes for it. It's not just Christianity that notices this, but others. David Foster Wallace was a pretty well-received literary critic and novelist. Unfortunately, he took his life in 2005, or 2007, I believe. But he gave an address in 2005 at Kenyon College, his commencement speech, called This is Water. And he talks about this in great detail. I'm going to read some of his transcript. He starts off by talking about how easy it is for us to be completely clueless to our environment. He's talking about two young fish swimming along. They meet an older fish swimming the other way. The older fish nods and says, "Good morning, boys. How's the water?" The two younger fish swim on for a bit, turn around, speak to each other, and say, "What's water?" And that's us. See, we're so deep down and easily inhabit our atmosphere, we don't know what we're swimming in, like the fish. They don't know they're swimming in water. It's just home to them. Our environment, friends, is radical independence and self-determination. It is the nature of our hearts, and our culture has elevated this to the extreme right. We have a right to be who we want to be and do what we want to do. And that is so deeply ingrained into your DNA and even your spirituality that you can't see it. I'm not beating you up. This is a confession of myself as well. It's just true of us. And then David Foster Wallace goes on and writes, challenging all of us. He's not writing to Christians necessarily. He just goes on and writes, and David Foster Wallace wasn't a Christian. He just noticed this about human nature. In the trenches of adult life, there's no such thing as atheism, no such thing as not worshiping. The only choice we get is what to worship. An outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, you will never have enough. If you worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing up, you will die a million deaths before they plant you. Worship power and you will feel weak and afraid. You will need ever more power over others to keep your fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart. Okay, students, listen carefully. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out and exposed. But the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're inherently evil or sinful. It's that they're default settings. They're water. We don't even know what's going on in our heads. The kind of worship you gradually slip into day after day in the so-called real world out there will not discourage you from operating on your default settings, from the freedom to be lords of our tiny, skull-sized kingdoms alone at the center of all creation. What David Foster Wallace rightly points out is that each of us set up as worship, whatever we crown in our hearts, is that which puts us in the center of the universe. We create little kingdoms in our own head at which we're at the center, and we worship and pursue something.
What is that for you? He names four very strong possibilities here. Body and beauty. Your intellect. Power, control, influence, honor. And lastly, material things. Any of these hit home for you? Think about the plans you've made or the plans you're making. What are you worshiping? Another way to ask this is, what can you not say no to? What is it in your life that you cannot simply imagine living without or not having? Maybe you don't have it yet, but you're working your honey elf to get it, right? What is it you can't imagine life without? That's your God. One of the pastors in our denomination, my denomination, a number of years ago, was at a conference speaking on addictions when afterwards someone came up to him and asked, "Sir, what's your God?" And the person that was asking this question was not a Christian. He was a specialist in another area. He said, "I serve Jesus, Yahweh, the living God." And this guy said, "No, sir. You serve narcotics." The specialist in another field, specialist in narcotics, could see the telltale signs of narcotics addiction in his pastor. And he was right. He was absolutely right. It's so easy for us to establish our own kingdoms and worship something and think we're in control. The reality is the things we worship, we think they're working for us, but the reality is they are the pimps. Our idols are working us. They're working us in squeezing the life out of you. We think it promises and will deliver joy and happiness, and it does for a moment, otherwise we wouldn't do it at all. But in the end, it leaves us incredibly isolated, alienated, lonely, and sad. I've just given you a reason why you have to say no, okay? We need to say no because Jesus calls us to it, and if we don't say no, it will kill us. But that is not enough. Knowing that alone is not enough to empower you daily, faithfully, to say no to things. We need to be able to say yes to something if we're going to say no. And we need to be able to find life, and that's what we have here. This part will move on much more quickly. Jesus calls us to find life in himself. First, he calls us to find life through our death. We find our lives through our death. Stick with the metaphor. I'm not talking about heaven here necessarily. But in verses 35 and 37, through 37, Jesus enters sort of an extended argument. And I think he's arguing with them because we don't want to believe this, that the logic is if you try to save your life, try to hold on to it, you're going to lose it. Whereas if you give up your life for the sake of Jesus and the gospel, if you say no to yourself and your self-determination and rely on him and follow him, you will find life. The irony is saying no feels like death, but it leads to life. Jesus in verse 36 says it's possible that you can gain the whole world. You can have everything you want and lose your life. And the word there actually in the original language is fritter away. It just sort of slowly leaves falling through your fingers in the cracks. You can't hold it. Slowly your life ebbs away. He's not just talking about hell. He's talking about that. I think he's also talking about this life. This life we have now. You can have everything you want and still feel like life is easing out the cracks. Jesus is arguing with us because we don't want to believe this. Because it feels like death. But by saying no to self and relying on Jesus through our death, if you will, we find life. We find life in him. And an important thing for you to know is that of this radical equation that we're putting out here, self-denial, take up your cross, follow him equals life. The hardest part of the whole thing has already been done by Jesus. The hardest thing has already been done by him. You're not being called to go anywhere. Jesus hasn't already been. That we find our life through his death. In verse 31, Jesus tells his men that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. At this point, it just looks like a bald tragedy. Why, Jesus? Why? We don't really get an explanation here. But in the next chapter, he'll tell his men, the Son of Man must die as a ransom. A ransom. My life for your life. My righteous life for your guilty life. My selfless life for your selfish life. My innocence and righteousness for your guilt and shame. I will ransom you through my death. We find our life through his death. And we're not being called to say no to anything Jesus hasn't said no to. We're not being called to follow anywhere Jesus hasn't gone. We find saying no very hard sometimes. But the reality is we probably never found no as hard as Jesus found it. Now, I think we have this idea that it was really easy for Jesus to say no because he was God and he was never tempted by anything. And that's not what Scripture says. It says he was tempted as we are in every way, but didn't sin. And I think it was harder for Jesus than us, stick with me, because we so easily, quickly give in. I think I really shouldn't do this, but I really want to. Should I do this? Yes. No. Yes. I give up. Over. Last through the temptation for 1 second. Woo! Longest ever. I don't want to make light of how quickly we give in to sin, but we don't often know what it means to struggle through temptation and come out the other side. Jesus did it every time. Every time he suffered through the end of the temptation and said no, 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 all the way to the end, he came out the other side. It's amazing. He's been tempted as we are without sin. We're called to follow that kind of a person. One who lays down his life for us. One who has found life and who will give us life. Christianity is not the dour, sour, life-defeating, oppressive religion that its worst critics would like to say it is. What does Jesus summarize the Christian life as? Love God, love neighbor. That sounds great. How does Paul sum up the fruit of the Christian life? Love, joy, and peace. And a bunch of other really good things. That sounds wonderful. That sounds like life to me. That sounds like what everybody wants. We just don't want to say no. We have to say no to self in order to say yes to Jesus. We also have to say yes to Jesus and his death for us in order to be able to say no to self. This is faith and repentance working together. In this very old movie, by the way, if I'm ever here again, two things about movies, okay? One, by quoting a movie, I'm not saying it's the best movie ever. Two, by quoting a movie, I'm not saying I'm a contemporary of that movie. Movies do not date me, okay? So in the classic movie, Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid, which was made before I was alive, the final scene is famous. Butch and Sundance are running for their lives. They're being chased by the Bolivian army. And they find themselves at a dead end. They've run into a ravine, actually a cavern, overlooking this huge waterfall. They have nowhere to go. Behind them is certain death or imprisonment. Before them seems to be death. What do they do? And this conversation ensues. From Butch. The way I figure it, we can go ahead and fight or give. If we give, we go to jail. Well, I've been there already. But if we fight, they can stay right where they are and starve us out or go for position and shoot us. They might even get a rock slide started and kill us that way. What else could they do? Well, I suppose they could surrender to us, but I don't count on that. They're going for position, all right. We better get ready. Are you ready? And Butch, looking into the canyon below, the water far below, says, no, no, we'll jump. We'll jump. Sundance. Uh-uh, no way. It'll be okay. If the water's deep enough, we won't get squished to death, and they'll never follow us. How do you know they'll never follow us? Would you make a jump like that if you didn't have to? I have to, and I'm not going to. Well, we've got to, otherwise we're dead. Come on. No, just one clear shot. That's all I want. There's a whole army chasing them, by the way. Come on. No. We've got to. Nope. Get away from me. Why? I want to fight them. They'll kill us. Maybe. Do you want to die? And then pointing to the water below, do you want to die? All right, I'll jump first. No. You jump first then. No. What's the matter with you? I can't swim. And then Butch replies, laughing maniacally, why, you crazy person, the fall will probably kill you. At which point Sundance, fear and all, sizes up the situation, utters this barbaric yell. They run and jump off together and live, float away. The movie comes to an end. When I tell that story, because following Jesus seems at oftentimes to be like a blind leap of faith into darkness and death, into certain death. It feels like that. You'll even hear that phrase sometimes, a leap of faith. And it is sort of a leap of faith. It's the leap into what feels like death, but it's really life. This is not an unreasonable leap. You have to realize where you are. You are, by nature as a human, stuck in the cavern. And not the Bolivian army, but your own sinful nature is closing in on you, deluding you, starving you out, and seeking to kill you. That's your condition. And your best possible alternative is to leap for life, to say yes. But you're not leaping into death. It might feel like it. Instead, you're leaping into the arms of one who's gone before you, who has pursued you, such that he took life, took flesh, went to the cross, went through death, and came out the other side to make you his own. He gave his life for you. You're leaping into the arms of one that loves you in Jesus and seeks to bring you life. He's the kind of person you can say yes to, that you can say no for. Okay, let's pray together.